Of weeks, we're going to be back in our study in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to be examining three events that are found in Luke chapter 1 this morning, between the verses 26 and 56. So we're going to be covering a larger degree of text than I'm used to handling in a service, but I hope that I have been able to gather the essence of these verses as we'll be moving through them rather quickly and bring those to your attention for your benefit and your insight. And it's here that we're going to learn about one of the greatest women in all of Scripture. That is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I think after we get through this study, you'll be able to say along with me that Mary is an amazing woman. She was, after all, the woman who was chosen to be the mother of Jesus. However, there have been some who have looked at Mary's bringing the Messiah into the world, and it's caused various religious groups to look at her and to attribute to her more honor and esteem than God himself does. Many of the beliefs about Mary her supposed role in the Christian faith are dispelled by her own words. And we'll be observing some of the things that she says about herself as we look at her this morning. At the same time, however, we need not shy away from her wonderful example that we see preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. She was the mother of Jesus. However, by her own admission, she was a sinner in need of a Savior as much as every other person born in this world. So we're going to observe three things in Luke chapter 1. That is, we're going to observe the birth of Jesus foretold to Mary by the angel Gabriel. Secondly, we're going to observe Mary's visit to her relative Elizabeth. And then thirdly, the song that Mary brings forth from her heart in gratitude and thanksgiving. So let's read in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So these events occur 6 months into the pregnancy of Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth is the aged, barren wife of Zechariah the priest. And one of the things that we've looked at considering both the unique circumstances of the birth of John the Baptist, or the conception rather of John the Baptist, and the conception of Jesus, as we're going to see, is that they're both outside of the realm of the way that life on this earth and its propagation operates as God has set forth. Elizabeth is aged, she is barren, she's never had any children before, and it's because God wants to clearly communicate to us this idea that this is completely and utterly His doing. This is not the process of natural human chance based off of how God has set forth the world to work. This is God intervening in our world. Gabriel, the same angelic messenger who previously carried the message of the birth conception of John the Baptist to Zechariah, he goes to this humble little town in Nazareth, and there he finds and makes another announcement to a virgin by the name of Mary. Now, Luke tells us a couple of things about Mary that we need to observe. Firstly, she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. However, God's people hadn't had a king for over 400 years. However, they held on to a hope and a promise that God had made to David 1,000 years before, that he was going to set forth in David this eternal kingdom. And so the Jews were constantly aware, constantly on the lookout for this branch from David, this king from David to arrive that was going to once again come and sit on the throne of David and restore the greatness and the glory and the wealth of the people of God. And so this little detail about this man that Mary's betrothed to, Joseph, he's of the lineage of David. This is a very significant detail that Luke wants us to realize. Secondly, we see here the relevance of this betrothal relationship. We have what we call an engagement period in between the marriage or the arrangement and the actual formalization of the marriage itself. Somewhat like a betrothal, but there's some differences if we think a betrothal is just like our engagement period. You can back out of an engagement period in today's relationships with nothing more than hurt feelings. However, there were some legal restrictions. So serious was this promise, this intention to marry, that if during the betrothal one committed sexual immorality, then it was viewed as adultery, as if the couple were already married, because in a sense they were. While they formally weren't married, that promise to marry was there in place. And to annul that, you would then have to go and get a certificate of divorce. And we know that's exactly what Joseph is going to begin to walk down that road whenever he finds out that marries with child. And the only logical conception idea that he can conceive is that, well, it wasn't his child, therefore she must have been unfaithful. The result being, well, I'm going to put her away quietly. That is, I'm going to divorce her secretly. And we know how the Lord comes in and intervenes on his life and says, no, you need to take Mary to be your wife. So she's betrothed to Joseph. We also see that she's a virgin. This is significant because if you go back to the prophet Isaiah, 700 years ago, he said, and he wrote, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And that's exactly who Jesus was going to be. Now, Matthew's the one that brings that to our attention. Luke doesn't bring it to our attention. However, he does twice mention the fact that Mary is a virgin. And this is going to be significant because if Mary wasn't a virgin, if she were married to a man and maybe had other children, or even if she were married, then anybody could explain away that, well, Jesus is just the product, not of, you know, God giving a child and placing a child in the womb of Mary, but rather just the natural human marriage relationship. And so while it won't be disproven by anyone else, and while it, for that matter, can't be disproven by anyone else, Mary herself will fully know with 100% confidence that the child that is within her, her firstborn son, is going to be given to her by God. So twice this is stated for us. This is a significant detail that Mary is a virgin. So Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary and he addresses her, behold, O favored one, the Lord is with you. I find it interesting to see what troubles Mary. Did you catch that little detail? What was it that bothered Mary about this encounter? Normally, when one encounters an angel, what are they troubled by? Well, they're troubled by the angel's appearance. They're troubled by the fact that a messenger from God has been sent and is speaking to him. They're speaking to a heavenly being. That's usually what troubles a person. That's not what troubled Mary. It says Mary was troubled by the greeting that she received from the angel. At some point in time, as you read through this, you're going to have to just wonder, why did God choose Mary? Why was she chosen? Out of all the women that God could have chosen, why did he choose her? What's clear is that God does not arbitrarily choose someone to do the work that he has for them. And bringing up his son is perhaps going to be one of the weightiest tasks ever given to any person ever on the face of the earth. And so we know God was very deliberate in his choice of who he chooses to be the mother to his son. Why choose Mary? And I think we're able to start to see why in her response. The fact that she's troubled at what the angel says to her. You can look at Mary's responsibility to bring forth the Messiah, to raise the Son of God in one of two ways. It would either, one, be the easiest thing that has ever been done, or two, it would be the hardest thing that has ever been done. Easy in the sense that Jesus was a perfect child. You only have to tell him something once and he's going to obey. Parents, can you imagine never having to repeat yourself ever? That's the way it would have been with Jesus. You want to talk about the perfect kid? Jesus was a perfect kid. But you could also see it as the hardest thing that had ever been done. This was the Son of God. You better not mess it up. So here a while back, I was reading a fictional account of the life of Mary, and the author was portraying her relationship to Jesus in somewhat of a proud way. That is, Mary had a lot of pride in the fact that Jesus was her son, and that Jesus never sinned, and that Jesus was arrogant, or rather that she was arrogant in thinking, this is my child. But it also got me to thinking, and by the way, I don't agree with that, and you're going to see why in just a moment, but it got me to thinking of how proud a parent can be of their children's accomplishments. Our imperfect, frequently disobedient children, yet we can become very proud of the things that they do. Can you imagine the temptation of literally having the perfect child and then not frequently swelling up with sinful pride? Can you imagine the temptation to be prideful that Mary would face whenever she's told by this angel, you're going to have God's son? Your son's going to be a king. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to reign over God's people forever. Let's be honest. It would be hard not to become proud about that, and that we got to play a part in that. And so it shouldn't surprise us that one of the things that we see about Mary is this great humility. And that's why I say what we see in her response to the angel isn't surprise at the angel, but it's the angel's greeting. The angel that said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary has to be thinking, well, who am I? What have I done? I'm just a nobody from a town of nobodies. Why would God be with me especially? This is a humility that we're going to see later on that's going to further serve Mary well throughout the rest of her life as she is mother to the Son of God. And she was right to be troubled by being called favored of the Lord because Mary was a sinner just as everyone else was. Why should she receive this special favor? Those of the Catholic faith sometimes will say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." But it's important for us to realize that in regard to Mary and grace, that we understand Mary is not the dispenser of grace. God is the dispenser of grace. Mary is the receiver of grace. God has graced her by choosing her to be mother to his Son. And important and wonderful person though she was in need of grace as much as everyone else. She does not give it. She receives it, as every other person who believes in the Lord does. And so Gabriel then delivers the message he was sent to give. He says to Mary, "You're going to conceive, you're going to have a son, and you're to name him Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. God will give him the throne of his father David, over which he will reign forever." And once again, you have to appreciate Mary's humility. Most women would say, "Well, tell me about how great my son is going to be. Tell me about the kind of king he's going to be." Mary just innocently asks, how is this possible that I'm going to have a child? So I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. And then Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." The virgin birth is unique to the Christian faith. It's not unique in the idea that God sends a son to the earth. But when you go back and you look into mythology and various other pagan cults, the way that usually happens is that the gods come down, take some sort of form, have sexual relations with a woman, and as a result of that, you have this half-god, half-man being that runs around this false idea that's propagated particularly in our mind by Greek mythology. But the idea of the virgin birth of Scripture is nothing like that at all. Rather, Gabriel says the Holy Spirit's going to come down, and he kind of describes it like God coming down as God came down to the presence of the temple. You remember when the temple was finished, how the cloud, the Shekinah glory, comes down and fills the temple? Remember how when the tabernacle was completed, the Shekinah glory comes down and the tabernacle was filled? And so in a very real sense, the womb of Mary is going to become the dwelling place of God for a period of time. As the child will grow, Jesus will grow within her. But that's the description that's given. The Holy Spirit is going to descend just as God did upon the tabernacle, the temple, and you will be with child. And as a sign to confirm his word, he tells Mary, Your relative Elizabeth, who is old, who's barren, she's with child. And then he says, "Nothing is impossible with God." And Mary's humble reply is, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let's read further in the text, verses 39 through 45, as Mary is going to go and to visit Elizabeth. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" So Mary doesn't waste any time. She quickly traveled to the hill country of Judah. This trip would probably have taken her 3 or 4 days. It was between 30 and 40 miles, or rather, it was between 80 and 100 miles. And being able to travel 20 or 30 miles a day would take Mary 3 or 4 days to get there where her cousin Elizabeth was at. Why did she go see her? Well, one reason is because she wanted to see the sign that God had performed so that her own faith might be strengthened. That was, after all, what God had insinuated when Gabriel gave her the news, so that she might know nothing's impossible with God, with the expectation she's going to go, she's going to see the sign, and her faith will be strengthened, her faith will be confirmed. But secondly, and this also has to be a major reason why Mary hastily makes this trip to see Elizabeth, there's nobody else in the world who is going to understand what she's dealing with, this miraculous pregnancy, except one person, And that is she who is also miraculously with child. And so she goes and talks to the one person that would listen to her, the one person who would believe her, the one person who wouldn't think that she was an unfaithful liar. She goes and sees Elizabeth. And when Mary arrives and greets Elizabeth, Luke writes, "The baby leaped in her womb." Now this is a fulfillment in two accounts of what the angel had prophesied John was going to do. One, he prophesied that John was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Okay, we know how, especially, you know, 6 months into just the gestational period, babies will frequently move, frequently stretch their arms or legs, kick, and move around inside their mother's wombs. This isn't some sort of natural child in the womb moving. This is something done by the Holy Spirit. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time that he was in the womb of Mary. This is a holy leaping, if you will, in response to Elizabeth hearing Mary's voice. And secondly, John is doing what he was foretold to do already in the womb. That is, he's pointing people to Jesus. Remember, that's the point of John. He's going to pave the way of the Lord. He's going to point people to the Christ. Just as an adult, he's going to, when he's asked, "Are you the Messiah?" he's going to say, "No. Are you kidding me? I'm not worthy to tie the Messiah's sandals. He's coming after me. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then whenever he sees Jesus walking alone, he points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his disciples, two of his disciples, leave and follow Jesus. And then later, as he's preaching and teaching, and his disciples come and say, "John, they're leaving you and they're going after this other guy." And he says, "Are you kidding me? It's the greatest news of my life. I must decrease. He must increase." That was the purpose of John, was to point people to Jesus. And that's what he's doing as he leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. He's pointing his mother to the presence of the Messiah. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She bursts into song, blessing Mary and blessing the child that she's carrying. And I find it interesting that Elizabeth knows exactly who Jesus is. She knows exactly who Jesus is in the womb, unborn Jesus. Perhaps it was revealed to her by the Holy Spirit. I, however, am inclined to think that this is her conclusion that she has reached after months of silent reflection on the events that have transpired. The reason that I say she knows who Jesus is, she recognizes his uniqueness, not just as a man, but also as God, is because she says in verse 43, she calls Mary in verse 43, "the mother of my Lord." That phrase "Lord" is used 25 times in Luke 1 and 2, and it is only ever used in reference to God. When Mary refers to Jesus as the mother of my Lord, this unborn child is, or Mary as the mother of my Lord, she's saying this is the mother of God. And we understand that to be God, the Son, and the person of Jesus Christ. And what's even more surprising is you would expect, we don't know how long Elizabeth and Zechariah lived to raise their son John. They're aged, so they probably didn't live a real long time. And we'll talk about that more in our study next week as we see John growing up. But you would have thought that at some point in time, Elizabeth would have told John what she had learned. That Mary was the mother of the Messiah. So Mary's son is the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of God. You'd think that she would have told John that, wouldn't you? But she seems to have kept this detail to herself, because John doesn't realize who Jesus is until he baptizes him. And the Holy Spirit comes down and the voice speaks from heaven. And then John points to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so she, although she knows who Jesus is, she keeps this information to herself. She doesn't tell John, because he doesn't realize it until later. And then in verse 45, she praises Mary's faith. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her." The reason Mary went to Elizabeth was because she believed what the angel had told her. She believed that she was carrying the Son of God. And her faith plays an active role in her receiving the promise. So let's look at the last part of the text. That is the Song of Mary in verses 46 through 56. In response to this encounter with Elizabeth, being blessed by Elizabeth, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned home. So we have here what's called the Song of Mary. Sometimes you'll hear this section of Scripture referred to as the Magnificat. And in Latin, that's just taken from the first couple of words. It magnifies. That's where that title comes from. I want to make just a couple of quick observations about Mary's song. One is that this Song of Mary is frequently and correctly compared to the Song of Hannah. That's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You'll remember Hannah was a barren wife to a man named Elkanah. She's frequently tormented by her rival, that is another wife that he's taken who has many children. And after praying to the Lord, her prayers heard and answered as she's finally given the ability to conceive. And while there are several comparisons and parallels between those two songs, Hannah's song is more the song of triumph in the face of her enemy, while Mary's song is a humble contemplation of the mercies of God. And I'd mentioned earlier that various religious groups, particularly the Catholic Church, they give preeminence to Mary that is greater than what God intended, and that by Mary's own admission disproves some of these false teachings. One of those is that of the teaching of the Immaculate Conception. That is, that from the moment of her conception, Mary was kept free from the taint of sin. And there's nothing in Scripture that supports that, nothing that says that when she became pregnant, she never sinned. Rather, from all evidence in the Bible, we see that the contrary is the case. In verse 47, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Okay, faithful though she was to God, Mary was still very much in need of a Savior. She was still a sinner as everyone else was and needed a Savior. And the clear testimony of Scripture that comes from the pen of the Apostle John is, if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And the words of Paul in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Mary is never so bold to make this claim that she is going to be without sin, despite the fact she's carrying the Son of God. And it's unbiblical to put into her mouth things that she did not say. And once again, we reiterate this idea of Mary being a dispenser of God's grace is foreign to Scripture. Mary is a receiver of God's grace. She is a receiver of blessings, not a giver of blessings. We see in verse 48, "Behold, now all generations will call me blessed." Why? Because he who is mighty has done great things for me. That's why she's blessed, because God has done great things for her. So she sings a song of praise to God for his faithfulness to his promise to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She remains with Elizabeth for 3 months, probably until John is born, and then she returns home to Nazareth. So I know we've moved through these passages rather quickly. I hope, however, we were able to grasp the essence of these three very significant events in the process of going through them. So let me share with you three things that we can take away from the text we've read this morning. Firstly, let me commend to everyone, man, woman, child, imitate the character we see in Mary. She deserves a study all of her own, but let me just quickly highlight the beauty of her character. Mary was humble, as we stated earlier. And this stands out to me above everything else. It shows the truth of the Apostle Peter's words when he wrote that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and that he exalts those who place themselves in the low position. We saw her humility in verse 29 when she's troubled by the angel's message that someone such as herself could be highly favored and that she could have the blessing and presence of God. We see it again in verse 38 where she replies to Gabriel's announcement by saying, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord." A servant might be a well-honored, a well-respected person of authority within the household of a master. And a servant doesn't so much give the connotation of the word and the idea that Mary says when she says, "I'm the Lord's servant." Some may say, "I'm the Lord's maidservant." But that word is actually the word that's closer to our interpretation of slave. Okay, someone who is totally given over to the intent and to the desire of their master. That's what she's saying. She says, "I am a slave of the Lord." She places herself in this humble position. And then you go and you look at her song and you read through that and you see her humility. God has looked on the humble estate of his servant and he has exalted those of humble estate. So Mary is humble. Mary is believing. She was a woman of great faith. Gabriel came and told her what was going to happen, that she, a virgin, is going to conceive and be with child. He explained how it was going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to cover her like a cloud. What Gabriel foretold was going to be impossible to verify. Rather than asking for a sign, she's content to say, let it be to me, according to your word. God has said it, and I believe it. And then upon greeting her, Elizabeth, remember, proclaims, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord has spoken to her. And oh, that we all just had the simple faith of Mary, that whenever the word of God was spoken, we just believed it. She's believing. She was sexually pure. Twice in the text, she's referred to as a virgin, stating she's never been with a man. Today, by most of the world, virginity is something that is looked on with contempt, with disdain. But to Mary, it's a badge of self-control, and it's a badge of moral faithfulness. While a person can be forgiven, certainly for sexual impropriety prior to marriage, that would have disqualified Mary from being chosen as a vessel that God was going to use. She wasn't just a woman she was a woman of self-control, of propriety, and a virtue that's sadly lacking, not just in the world, but also within the church as well. Mary was readily obedient. Both of these words are important. She wasn't just obedient, but she was readily obedient. You know, God has called numerous people through the years who were obedient, but who expressed certain degrees of hesitancy, or even in some cases, flat out undesire. You remember whenever God comes to Moses, who isn't some probably young teenage girl, he's 80 years old, 80 years old of seeing the Lord work, 80 years old of strength of character. God comes to him and says, I got a job for you, Moses. And we read through all of the excuses that Moses makes. He obeys at the end, but oh, the hesitancy that's there in not taking up and immediately saying, okay, Lord, I'll go. When Jeremiah is called to be a prophet to the nations, he begged God not to send him. Though we do see obedience is a good thing, yes, in and of itself. There's a ground level obedience where, okay, I'll do this resentfully and I'll do this because I have to do this. That's not the obedience God desires first. The obedience God desires is this ready obedience where Mary's simple response is, let it be to me according to your word. And so you don't see any reluctance. You don't see any hesitancy. You see just this readiness to obey. And that's the obedience that God desires from us. You see this quiet heroism in Mary as she readily accepts the will of God in her life. You see, the things going on in her mind when she makes this statement probably don't register to most of us. Maybe to some, but probably not all of them, and certainly not the weight of them. We don't think about the consequences, but this was her life. And this is going to have a major impact on her life when she says, okay, Lord, do with me what you will. This is, for one, going to paint a big scarlet A on her that's going to follow her around for the rest of her life in the eyes of everyone who knew her. What would her mother say when she becomes pregnant while being betrothed to another man? What would her father say? You know what would have been common under Jewish law? Would have been for a young girl like that to be disowned, removed from the family, no longer supported, no longer cared for. But what would her parents think? What would her family think? She could have ended up pregnant and completely abandoned. We don't think of that when Mary says, okay, I'll do what the Lord is asking me to do. We don't think about that. But she would have. Joseph wouldn't want anything to do with her. And we know that because when we go and read and he finds out she's with child, he doesn't want anything to do with her. He wants to put her away. Now, he doesn't want to embarrass her. He wants to do it quietly, but he also realizes this is damaged goods. I'm just not going to enter into this marriage because of her perceived infidelity. No one would take her as a wife later on because of what she had done. And if you go way back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, then what was the prescription for adultery? Stoning. See, all of these things are going on in her mind when the Lord says, the Lord wants you to be mother to the Son of God. We don't think them and we don't feel the weight of them, but she would have felt all of those things. But yet she says, here I am. I'll be a servant to the Lord. You know, sometimes all it takes is just a little bit of inconvenience to deter our obedience. How many of us would be ready to obey if it carried such serious consequences in our life? So, and then we see that she was filled with the word of God. More could be said about this, but the first thing she does when she gets to Elizabeth is she burst into song. She burst into song, and that's because the word of God was deep within her. So I commend to Mary an example to all of us to be used like her and to advance the purpose of God in the kingdom. Secondly, and I'll just make this in close, is one recognize the personhood of the unborn. Recognize the personhood of the unborn. In our world, the most dangerous place to be is inside a mother's womb, because it's a place where you can be killed for little to no reason at all. One of the principal ideas behind a woman's right to have an abortion is the fetus is not a person, and as such, they can be removed without consequence. That is, the fetus is not does not possess personhood like someone outside of the womb does, and so it can be removed. No questions asked. What I see in the Word of God in this text is a very opposite idea expressed. John, 6 months in the mother's womb, is the first person to recognize the Messiah. The Holy Spirit fills the unborn child, John, and calls him to leap with joy in the presence of the Lord. And it's frequently said, what we don't know when life begins, as that is a as if that were a justifiable reason to potentially kill someone. But you'll hear sometimes people say, well, life begins at 8 weeks. Heart begins to beat at 8 weeks, and so life begins at 8 weeks. So is a fetus a person before displaying the very clear sign of life? And listen, the Bible's answer to that is absolutely and unequivocally yes. Yes, and it can be seen more clearly here than anywhere else in Scripture that conception is the beginning of life. Biologically, Jesus has no heartbeat. He is 3 or 4 days old, conceived. Yet the Holy Spirit recognizes the personhood of Jesus by causing the unborn John to leap in Elizabeth's womb at his presence. If Jesus is recognized as a person at 3 or 4 days old development, then every child at 3 or 4 days old development possesses life, possesses personhood. And to deny that is to deny the personhood of the unborn Christ, who at 3 or 4 years old was perceived by God as being alive, as being a person. Lastly, embrace the upside-down nature of dealing with God. And you read through Mary's song and you see that. You see that. So let's close out our service this morning with a word of prayer. Our blessed God, we thank you for the way that you have worked most marvelously in our life, setting forth a plan to redeem humanity. We scarcely deserve it, Lord. All of us have turned our backs on you in sin. All of us have rebelled against your word. Yet you set your affections and your heart on us to save us. You were willing to send Jesus, your Son, into this world, who was born to the Virgin Mary, and who would come and who would live a life just as we live, facing temptation and facing all of the struggles and trials of life that we do, and who would be without sin, who would go to the cross and would lay his life down so that we, through faith in him, could be saved and could be restored to you. We thank you for your love for us, and it's this love and the sacrifice that we come together this day to praise as your people, to worship and thank you for all that you've done. Father, make us like Mary, humble, believing, filled with your word, ready to obey, following you wherever you would have us to go. Bless us and bless our time together in your word and in worship this morning. May you be glorified, and may Jesus our Savior be magnified through our time spent in worship. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.